was that was such a good meal. You know what happens after you eat a good meal? I told Jeff in between here, I said, maybe I'll sit down and preach and I'll have you all stand. How will that work? Well, we need the Lord's help. We need His wisdom. We need the Spirit of God to instruct us. So let's pray once again and humbly ask God to be our teacher and to work in our hearts to that end. Almighty God and Father, thank you for your great provision for us in every way. Lord, the meal that we just enjoyed together, and just so far the time that we've been able to fellowship as your children, what a great blessing that is that you've given to us. Lord, thank you for the church. Lord, how we need your church. Lord, we need one another, and we just praise you for what you're doing. In your church, we know that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And Lord, tonight as we come once again before your word, we ask in humility that your Holy Spirit would teach us. Father, there's so much deception in the world. And so often we don't even realize how we've been influenced by it. Would you be pleased to enlighten our minds by your word and by your spirit to see the truth of suffering and what we've been called to, Lord, to really appreciate what Christ has done for us, and Lord, to love him more and desire to be more like him. Thank you for your word. Thank you for every word that you've given to us. Lord, we need you now. And so as we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus, fill our hearts with a greater longing to know Christ and to be obedient to him. And again, we ask all this for your glory. Amen. We have in our hands, if you're holding a Bible or if you own one, which I know you do, we have in our hands a most amazing book, don't we? It's a book that you can study your entire life and not really even begin to scratch the surface of the meaning. It's a book you can read. I was thinking not too long ago that I started really reading the Bible in 1979, I believe it was. So what is that, 34 years ago? 34 years ago, and I know so little of it. And that's not just to make you think, oh, he's a humble man. It's the reality. Lately I've been praying, and it's as if I'm saying, Lord, I need to know this book, and there's so much I don't even begin to understand. And so one man said of this book, the Bible, you may have heard this before, he said, this book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, to a resurrected life in Christ, yes, to glory itself for all eternity. and how we ought to treasure the Word of God. I mean, to think we actually have in our hands the book of God. The book that the Almighty Creator of the world gave to us so that we could know Him. And how often do men neglect the Scripture? How often do we not give it its rightful place in our land, in our day, in our time? I mean, we've got multiple Bibles, don't we? If you've got a computer, you've got all kinds of Bibles. You can go out there and read. Are we giving it the time that it deserves in our life? Are we giving it the thought? One of the amazing things about the Scripture is that it often uses types and pictures. God will take, in His amazing ways, just common everyday things and use them to illustrate truths that you and I would never have thought of. And yet, sadly, people don't know it. And our churches are filled with people who don't know the Bible. We've got our confessional statements and our doctrinal statements about what we believe, and yet the fact is it not that in most churches today in this land, people wouldn't be able to defend 2 points of those statements that they claim to believe? And it's a sad thing that God has given us His Word and we don't give it its rightful place. So one of the things I want to do tonight is to encourage all of us to really be lovers of God's Word. David said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." We need to love this book because it reveals to us God and Christ in the way of life. Now, this evening, I want us to pick up with our topic of suffering. I'm going to actually try a little bit shorter, because I want us to spend a little bit of time at the end, just maybe interacting a little bit, discussing maybe just in some practical ways what I'm trying to communicate tonight here from the Scripture. And then tomorrow morning in our first session, we're really going to get maybe some more of the meat of what really is a burden on my heart, something that's lacking. We'll start with it tonight, but we're going to sort of pick up where we were and then move into this next section of what we're going to be talking about. And so tonight, turn over to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. In our first session, we considered from Isaiah chapter 52, "Behold my servant," right? "Behold my servant." That's God's perspective. That's the beginning place. We've got to see Christ as the servant of God who came to this world as the suffering servant. "Behold my servant." Here we are in John chapter 1. And the setting is John the Baptist. And we're going to begin in verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. We're going to learn tonight about the Lamb of God. We considered the servant of God. Now tonight we're going to consider the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God suffered the wrath of God for the people of God. Okay? John chapter 1, verse 19. "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said unto him, 'Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As said the prophet Isaiah, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees.' And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose.' These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. So tonight I want to consider three more things. First of all, our redemption. Our redemption. Now, this is sort of a picking up from where we were earlier, but this idea of a lamb, like I said a moment ago, the scripture is so amazing, it'll take an object that we're familiar with, that these people would have been familiar with, certainly as Israelites, right? A lamb. They would have known the significance of a lamb. And he'll use that to teach us truth that we would never be able to comprehend in the way that he is able to do that. So, the Israelites knew full well the significance of the Lamb. And here's John the Baptist. Of course, he's being questioned by the religious leaders. Who are you? What's going on? What are you doing? He says, I'm not the important one here. There's one coming after me that's really important. And so he's going about doing what he's doing. And then the day comes and Jesus appears on the scene. And John says, when he sees Jesus, Behold the Lamb of God. Now you notice the word that's similar to our first session. Behold. Amen. Stop and consider the significance. Consider, think about what I'm telling you. The Lamb of God. Now would the Jews have known the significance of that? Absolutely. Absolutely they would have known the significance of the Lamb of God. And their minds might have gone to numerous passages in the Old Testament. For instance, some may have thought of Abraham and Isaac. Remember that story? Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham is told to take your son, your only son whom you love, and go and offer him to the Lord. And Isaac goes with Abraham, he complies, and he says, Father, there's the wood and everything, but where is the lamb? And what does Abraham say? My son, God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. That passage may have come to their mind. That was a well-known story to these Jews, right? Others may have immediately thought of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed there on the night the children of Israel were called out of Egypt. Each family was to kill a lamb and sprinkle the blood upon the doorposts. And then when the death angel came, he would see the blood on the doorposts of the children of Israel, and he would pass over that house and not kill the firstborn. And so the Israelites sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, they're saved, and God sends that death angel through the Egyptians. And Pharaoh, being one of them, loses his firstborn. So that picture of the lamb, that sacrificial lamb that brought salvation to Israel, might have come to their mind. Still others may have thought of that daily sacrifice of the lamb that was commanded in Exodus 29, where one lamb was to be offered every single day in the morning, and one lamb was to be offered every single night. So the lamb, the picture of the lamb as a sacrifice, was a very clear picture to these Jews when they heard, Behold the Lamb of God. Now, regardless of which passage that they would have heard or they would have thought of when they heard this, There's something else that would have really surprised them when John says, there's the Lamb of God. Stop and look at it.
That's right.
Now, if that didn't get their attention, which believe me, it would have, what he said after he said that would have certainly got their attention. Because notice verse 29 at the end, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Now this wasn't a concept that the Jews would have been able to grasp very easily. What do you mean? The Lamb of God? We know the significance of that. And what do you mean takes away the sin of the world? You see, the Jews, of course, thought that salvation belonged only to them. Of course, if they'd read their Bibles, if you will, if they'd understood the Old Testament scripture, you'd have seen many references to the Gentiles, wouldn't you?
Amen.
But they didn't think from God's perspective. You think it's possible that there's areas in our thinking that we don't have God's perspective today? That maybe we've been so influenced without even realizing it from past false teachings, from the world around us, and just from our upbringing. I'm just shocked when I think about all of the false teaching that filled my mind for years and years. And that's the way it is for many of us. And if you weren't in a church for years and years in the past, you've been in this world. And as I said earlier, this world does not have God's perspective on things. And so we need to make sure that our perspective is the same as God's, especially when it comes to this matter of suffering. So here it is. John declares that this is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. This is our redemption. This is our hope. This is just what we read earlier, right? He who knew no sin took our sin, right? He died in our place as the sacrificial lamb. Now, we're going to be looking actually in 1 Peter. So turn over to 1 Peter. There's going to be a number of passages we're going to consider there. But turn first of all to chapter 1. Because we've really, once again, if we're going to really understand suffering rightly from God's perspective, we've got to see it in Christ first. And the significance of that. Because I could tell you, you know, we need to suffer for God. We need to, but we've got to see that there's a foundation here. And that foundation is Christ went before us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. It's hard to jump right in here, but I'd end up reading the whole chapter. Verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, or without blemish, and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So, here we're told that Christ is our redemption, that his blood is what redeemed us. It wasn't silk, it wasn't gold, it was the precious blood of Christ. Now think about that from a father's standpoint. You think the blood of Christ was precious from the father's standpoint? Absolutely.
Yes.
You see, when we begin to think from God's perspective, then we can't treat it lightly. It makes me think of what the writer of Hebrews says to those Hebrew believers, professing believers, some were and some may not have been true believers, who he says, if you sin willfully after you've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sin. You basically trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. That's a fearful thing. That's a fearful thing. So here he says you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Isn't this that very thing that we learned in Isaiah 53, that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, right? 1 Peter 2:24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So the Lamb of God suffered the wrath of God for the people of God. This is our redemption. Notice, the Lamb of God suffered. There it is. He suffered. Can this truth ever grow old? Should it ever grow old? No. Does it ever become second nature to us and we don't really appreciate it like we should? Yeah, it does, unfortunately. But Christ is our redemption. That's the first thing I want us to see here. Christ is that Lamb of God whose blood was shed that we might be reconciled to God. And it happened through his suffering. He had to suffer. There was no other way that this could have been the case. Now we're going to jump over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Not just consider our redemption, but I want you to see in this section here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and following, that this is our calling. Our calling is to suffer. Notice, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? The same thing you just got done saying, right? You see this in each of these chapters, 2, 3, and 4. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable. This is well-pleasing unto God. For even hereunto were ye called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Notice that phrase in verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. You see, our calling is, among other things, a call to suffering. That's what the text tells us. We've been called to walk in newness of life. We've been given a holy calling, a high calling. There's many words that the Bible uses to describe our calling. But one of those callings is to a life of suffering. Now, like you mentioned a few minutes ago, that's not a popular message. It's not a popular message. It's not even maybe popular with our own flesh, is it? But it is what the scripture says. This is the perspective that God has when he calls people to follow Christ. This is the way God views it for them. Sadly, though, this is not the common way it's taught today. In fact, I would guess that for most of us in the past, this was not the common way. And so that is a part of the way we've been taught to think. And so we've really got to get to know the Word of God so that we can have God's perspective on it. So our calling then is a call to suffering. My question then is, when was the last time that you really thought as a Christian, I've been called to live a life of suffering? Is that a thought you've had recently? I've been called to live a life of suffering. You see, we live in comforts, don't we? We live in comforts. We live in a time, I've called it this. I've said there's a very serious danger out there today. It's called carnal Christianity. It's the teaching, it's the whole doctrine that says you can be saved and yet live practicing your sin. It deceived me for 13 years. But I said there's something that concerns me maybe even more than that. And it's not taught as a doctrine like carnal Christianity, but it's what I've been calling comfortable Christianity. Yes. Comfortable Christianity. We can follow Christ and just live very comfortable lives. And I'm afraid that this has infected even the good churches. It's infected my own life. I hate to say it. I wish I could stand here and tell you today, you know what? By God's grace, I have overcome comfortable Christianity, but I can't. But it's something that God has really been, I think, trying to teach me here even more recently. Is it any wonder that we lack the power of God in the churches today? It's no wonder to me. Listen to some scripture. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3 and 4. He's writing to the church at Thessalonica that had been going through great suffering for their faith. And he says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. Acts 14:22, Paul goes about confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. That's very important. Continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. John chapter 15, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. Now, I'm not simply talking here about someone laughing at you. Okay? We've probably all experienced that because of our faith, right? But I'm talking about being hated. Being hated. Like I said earlier, when the Jews, the religious leaders, saw Jesus healing on the Sabbath, and here he's saying, if you don't honor me, you're not honoring my Father. I mean, hatred, venom.
That's right.
They hated him. They had to put him to death. Now, why I said earlier that the Lord was very kind in some recent situations that we've been through is because I got to experience that to such a small degree. There was this man that I mentioned in our church that, I mean, he to a very small degree, I mean, he hated me. I mean, we'd get together to try and resolve this with some of the other elders, and he would just, I mean, and literally, I sat for one night with another elder and my wife and him and his wife for almost 2 hours. I literally didn't say one word. Just listening to just spew out how terrible, how rotten, how unloving, and how mean, and how bad I was as a pastor, and how terrible the message I preached was. It's like, you can't get angry when you hear that. It's like, where is this coming from? You see, but this is what Jesus said would happen. He said, if you follow me, you're going to hate. People are going to hate you. That's why I'm always amazed at some of the men who claim to preach the gospel in our day, who consistently make the top 10 of the favorite people in the whole wide world. And I say, well, if that man is preaching the gospel, then Jesus is a liar. And I know Jesus isn't a liar. So that man is not preaching the gospel.
Amen.
He's preaching a false gospel. Because Jesus said, you will be hated. He said, the time will come when they'll actually try to kill you and think they're doing God service. I've never been to that place. Have you? Where people would actually say, let's kill him. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? Anyone wanna? You know what? It would be great. It would be great. If we were so living lives like Christ that men wanted to put us to death, thinking that they were doing God's service. You talk about cause for rejoicing right there. Does that sound odd? Could it be that we have allowed the thinking of the world to get us so off track that we don't even see it? I know what I'm saying here isn't popular, it's not pleasant, but it really is a burden that's been on my heart. I remember when I was in Bible college, and I would hear somewhat regularly, not necessarily every week, but thank God that the reason we're not suffering today is because we live in a land where we've got these freedoms. Thank God that we live in this land so we don't have to suffer now. But, they said, the time is coming down the road in this land where we're going to have to suffer for standing up for Christ. And I believed it. Yeah, thank God. Thank you, Lord. And then I remembered hearing a sermon by an old preacher. Anyone ever heard of Rolf Barnard? I read his conversion story last night. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. I'll go into that another time, maybe. But he said, this guy died, I think, in about the 50s. He said, one of the biggest lies you'll hear is that the reason we don't suffer is because we live in America. And we've got liberties. So he said, that's a lie. And you know what? It is a lie, because Paul said to Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are we suffering persecution for Christ? Are we concerned about it if we're not? Are you suffering enough? Now, here's something I read that was really encouraging, because we've been talking about the suffering of Christ. Okay? Christ suffered on our behalf as our substitute to turn away the wrath of God from us, right? We don't suffer for the same reason. You see, the wrath of God is not the concern for us if we know Christ, if we believed in Christ. You see, we no longer face God as a vengeful God who's about to pour his wrath out. We face God as a loving Father. And the wrath that we face is not from God, it's from man. You see, so when we're talking about suffering, I wanted to lay the foundation of Christ's suffering first, because he did suffer at the hands of men, but we don't have to suffer at the hand of God like he did. That's done. He suffered once for all, and we don't have to do that anymore. The kind of suffering I'm talking about is the kind of suffering that comes from being like Jesus. And that's what concerns me, is that we don't see this kind of suffering today. And so here in just 10 minutes or so, when I wrap this up, I want us to talk a little bit about that in a practical way. I'm going to share some things in my mind, but think about this. Did the early church suffer? Yeah. Okay. Are we suffering like the early church? No. Well, we live in America, right? We don't suffer because we live in America. Think about this, because I've thought about this for years. I've thought about this for probably 15 years. And this is really, in one sense, hopefully convicting for us all, because when I preach, I want the Spirit of God to convict us, right? I don't want to send you all out happy. Or, oh, wow, I like that pastor. He just preaches such nice things. I feel so good when I leave. That's not what I'm here for. But you think about the early church. Let's say the early church operated like we operate today. Would they suffer? Would they have suffered like they suffered, do you think? Can you imagine them? You know, they got the place on 2nd Street. They've got this building on 2nd Street. Maybe it's a home like you and me. We meet in homes, right? We got this home over here. If you want to hear about Jesus, come on. Come on Sundays. We'll tell you about Jesus. Here's a little piece of paper that'll tell you how you can know Jesus personally. Here, come on. We got books on our book table. You can read about Jesus. Would they have suffered like they did? The religious leaders say, you cannot stand here at the temple. You cannot preach in his name. Okay, well, that's all right. We got a place around the corner. We just invite people there if they want to come. What if we did what the early church did in our day? You think we'd suffer? You think we'd suffer? I don't know. I might have shared this with you in the past, but years ago when I was in Wisconsin, a friend of mine and I, we would go out and we would stand outside church buildings. Did I ever tell you this? And we would just literally quote scripture that Jesus said. And we would just tell people, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And we just go with just nothing but quoting scripture outside of these church buildings. You think that was well received? You know where I got the worst reception? Was at the Baptist church. And he came out fuming. And he told me and my friend, he said, "I'm going to take you down to the river. I'm going to baptize you both right now." And I don't think he was bringing us up either. And he was holding us down. I mean, you talk about people getting angry. Did it in front of the Unity Church out in Wichita some years ago. I mean, these people were fuming. We don't do what the early church does, and we don't suffer. But you know what? It's a different time. Or is it? Or is it? Have we become content with a Christianity that doesn't call us to suffer? I know this is hard stuff. And I don't have all the answers, and I don't even know what we need to be doing yet. Although what you said is a really good start. Just diligently seeking to be obedient to every word of Scripture. Just being holy people. That'll get people mad. That will get people mad. You live a holy life, people won't like it. You don't even have to say a word sometimes. I'm not saying you shouldn't say a word, but I'm saying you won't have to sometimes. Just live a holy life. Don't go along with the crowds, and people will not like it. So, Christ suffered, and he is our redemption, but he's also called us to a life of suffering. And then our third point in verse 21, notice, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." So Christ is our example. Not only in that he suffered is he our example, but he's our example in suffering. You get the difference? He's our example in that he suffered, and we're called to suffer, but he's also our example in suffering. Like you said, easier said than done. You said it a few minutes ago, right? It's one thing to say, yep, this is how we ought to suffer. This is how we ought to respond when people treat us wrongly. It's another thing to do it. But you know, if we've got the Spirit of God living in us, and if we're excited about God's perspective on suffering, you know what? That's where it begins. That's where it begins. Walking day by day, moment by moment, with the Holy Spirit living in us, directing us, bringing to mind the words of Christ, leading us, and then having the right perspective about suffering. This is where it begins, I'm convinced. We have the wrong perspective, and it leads to the wrong actions, right? Wrong beliefs lead to wrong actions. So Christ is our example, not only in that he suffered, but he's also our example in suffering. In other words, he showed us how to suffer. He showed us the right way to suffer. And I'm afraid we haven't learned this. I'm afraid we haven't learned this. What response do we often have if we try and do something nice for someone and then they mistreat us? "I can't believe it. I mean, I was just trying to help the person and they started calling me names." Ever thought that way? Is that how Jesus taught us to suffer? Now think about the fact that he never sinned. He only, always, in every single moment of his life, did good and cared for other people. Healed people, helped people, served people. And they hated him. "God, why did you do this to me? I came from heaven to help these people." Mm-mm. Perish that thought, right? He never thought that way. He showed us how to suffer. Now, when I say that, what comes to our mind when we think about mistreatment to that degree? I mean, before Pilate. I mean, here he could crush Pilate with a word, right? "Don't you know I have the power to destroy you or to set you free?" "You have no power except that we're giving you from my Father." Amen. Was he filled with, I'm going to say a mean thing back to you. "You little runt, I can..." No. He didn't do that. He taught us how to suffer. He showed us how to suffer. Now, I've talked about suffering, but I've got to explain this, because before we get into the fourth message, when I talk about suffering, I've got to explain that a little bit, because there's different ways to suffer, okay? And I was thinking of some. One way, which 2 Timothy, all that will live godly shall suffer persecution, is persecution for Christ's sake or for righteousness' sake, right? That's one type, okay? We don't see that probably a whole lot going on, although there's some of it, I'm sure, even here. Family members, different things like that, because of our faith, we're separated from them. But there's also mistreatment for just doing good. There's people in the world who do good, who don't know God, who suffer for it, right? So that's suffering, and it applies to us as well. Then there's just the trials and difficulties of life. It's suffering, right? I mean, you're trying to get to work, and there's an accident, and you're sitting in traffic, and then you get a flat tire. You say, well, that's not really suffering. Well, it's certainly not persecution. And it's certainly not suffering in certain ways, but it's the trials of life. It's the trials of life that we ought to be rejoicing in. We ought to be rejoicing in. My father-in-law came up from Wichita about a month and a half ago to help us cut some limbs off of a tree. He's 80 years old, and we tried to not get him to go up into the tree. I said, you know what, let me do it. I've never used a chainsaw, but let me go up and let me do that. No. He'd been on the roof helping my nephew roof houses all summer long. So he's, you know. So anyway, he's up there on the last tree limb. He's up about 15 feet. And he's cutting this limb, and the tree branch comes and swings, knocks him off the ladder. 14 feet onto the hard ground. Broke his back. Suffering, isn't it? You take it patiently. You didn't do anything wrong. You might have done something that wasn't too smart. But you know what? Even that. Because we all face that kind of stuff. Right? We all face trials and difficulties that we still need to, even though it's not maybe for the gospel or for righteousness or for Christ's sake, we still need to take it patiently. We still need to see it as from the hand of a good God. And then there's suffering with temptation. Mm. Temptation can be a cause of suffering, can it? So all of these are different types of suffering that we face, if you will. Christ showed us how to do it. You think, boy, how could you rejoice when you're hated? When people are speaking evil of you, when all these things are going wrong, whether it's just temptation or the trials of life or health issues or whatever. I mean, we could just go on about the different types of ways that people suffer, right? Rejoice. Look at Christ. How did he do it? He was dependent on his Father. He was under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and he walked according to the Word of God. How can you and I follow in his steps in the area of suffering? Well, we need to depend on our Father. We need to be led by the Spirit. We need to be walking in accordance with the Word of God. We've got the same Spirit. We've got the same Father. We've got more of the Word of God, don't we? What are we called to? We're called to rejoice. We're called to rejoice. The only reason to be sad when you suffer, there's only one reason, and that's if it's because you're suffering wrongfully. That's the only reason. If you're suffering wrongfully, you ought to be sad. You ought to be sad that you sinned and that you did wrong, you made bad decisions that are bringing suffering upon you, like if your picture's in the post office. You ought to be sad about that. But if you haven't done anything wrong and you're suffering, you know what? Then you ought to rejoice. That's God's perspective. And here's one thing I was telling a gentleman this morning, as I meet with one particular gentleman every Saturday morning, and I said to him, because he was telling me about a circumstance that he's been going through recently that's got him down a little bit, and I said, have you rejoiced about this? It was a loss of a friend because of Christianity. It was actually this part of the situation that we're dealing with in our church. I said, have you rejoiced over that? And he said, no, I can't say that I have. I said, well, you know what? Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, if when we go through trials, we're not rejoicing, you don't have any strength. You're not going to do well. You are not going to do well. I can tell you that.
Amen.
But if you rejoice, my wife, and it was interesting because this situation in the church, it was an attack particularly upon me. But then, as it played out further, then they went after my whole family. It's like, my children? Why are you going after my children even? And so, you know, I gather them all around one day and I said, okay, let's leap. Let's just leap for joy. I mean, what else can you do? You just rejoice, because what a privilege it is. What a privilege, if we're doing what's right, to suffer for Christ's sake. It is. What did Jesus say? The Beatitudes. Mm-hmm. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, that's God's perspective on suffering. You see, we don't see suffering quite like that, though. Let me wrap it up with just a few more things here. This is about the children of Israel. Here's what one man said. When the children of Israel found themselves wandering in the wilderness, they murmured against Aaron and Moses. They complained that they had been brought forth forth into the wilderness to kill them with hunger. Why'd you take us out of Egypt? We had plenty there. You brought us here to kill us. He had a million people complaining against him. Amazing man. It is an amazing man to think about. But in reality, their complaining was against God. Amen. For it was really he who had brought them there, and not Moses and Aaron, who were only the second causes. And the psalmist, in recounting the story afterward, called this murmuring against Moses and Aaron a speaking against God. The author goes on, he says, we may settle it, therefore, that all complaining is at the bottom speaking against God, whether we are conscious of it or not. We may think, as the Israelites did, that our discomforts and deprivations have come from human hands only, and may therefore feel at liberty to murmur against these second causes which have, we may think, brought about our trials. But God is the great cause behind all second causes. The second causes are only the instrumentalities that he uses, and when we murmur against these, we are really murmuring not against the instrumentalities, but against God himself. Second causes are powerless to act except by God's permission. And what he permits becomes really his arranging. So someone hates you because you're preaching the truth, standing up for Christ? Don't complain. Rejoice. You see, that's God teaching you something. You think about Job. Well, we don't have time to go there. So I want to wrap up by asking this. I asked it at the end of the first session. Do you really want to be like Jesus? Can you say with the hymn writer, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Do you want to be despised and rejected by men? Do you want to be a man or woman of sorrows? Do you want to be acquainted with grief? Do you want to really be like Christ? Now, when I said it earlier, it might have sounded like, wow, that's really way out, when you say, I would welcome people wanting to put me to death for Christ. Now, we don't go out and, you know, say, punch me because I'm a follower of Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. But so living like Christ. One of the problems they had in the early church was people were wanting to be put to death for Christ.
Yes.
They were wanting to be put to death for Christ. They counted it such an honor. They wanted to be. But I like this song, Faith of Our Fathers. You've heard it. Our fathers, chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free. Oh, how blessed would be their children's fate if they, like them, should die for thee. Boy, I would count it an honor if my children could say my dad was put to death for following Christ. That's the way I'd like to go. I don't want to die in my sleep, a peaceful, quiet, nice death. I'd just really count it an honor if my children could say that. You know Daniel, I mean, he's been here. His desire, if the Lord continues to lead him this way, is to go to Africa and do missions. You know what? I'd count it an honor if he died as a martyr in Africa. My son actually died for Christ? Now, of course, don't tell too many people that because I'll be locked up, right? They'll lock me up for that. This is God's perspective. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But let me pray and ask God to help us with our understanding. And then I just want to just take just maybe 5 or whatever minutes and just talk about this a little bit. Gracious Father, Lord, we need your grace. We need to think rightly about Christ and about following him, about this world and what it offers and the dangers that it presents. Lord, would you change our thinking when it's not in line with your word? Lord, we want to just be obedient to Christ. So use the remaining messages and these messages to really conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, please, we want to see your power. We want to see revival. We want to see people converted. Lord, change us in any way that you need to, so that your name would be glorified in us in this way, and so that men and women would even come to us and ask of the hope that lies within us as we endure this suffering joyfully. Father, thank you for this time together and for these people, your children, whom you love. Lord, help us to grow together for your glory. Amen.